Now, this is another song written by what's called the Sons of Korah. I believe it's probably one of the sons who wrote this. And David Guzik wrote, in considering this psalm, he said, like several of the psalms, this one in some ways seems to fit the period of Israel's return from exile. In other ways, it does not. Now, McLaren wrote in his commentary that the book of Nehemiah supplies precisely a background that fits this psalm. A part of the nation had returned indeed, but to a ruined city, a fallen temple, and a mourning land where they were surrounded by jealous and powerful enemies. Even if it belongs to an earlier period, such as the end of Saul's reign, God's people find themselves in this place from time to time, and this beautiful song, psalm here is appropriate. So I have a tendency to believe that it's also the time period where the children of Israel have been freed from Babylon, and they are returning back to their land, and everything is destroyed. It's a rough, rough time for the children of Israel. Anyway, this whoever the psalmist is here, one of the sons of Korah, he writes that this is to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sins. Selah. Now, the psalmist just begins to say what he's thinking here, and already he wants us to stop and to ponder what he's saying. So think about it. If the children of Israel had just been released from Babylon, and now they're coming back into the land, and they've seen everything ruined, they're looking around and they're saying, well, the land is still fruitful. There's still an opportunity for us to turn this around. And so he begins to thank the Lord. I want you to tell you something. Hell is a horrible place that God created not for people who are bad, but he created it for Satan and his demons. We can't come close to imagining how horrible this place must be. And I think the psalmist wants us to think about just how wonderful it is that God provided a way to have our sins forgiven so we wouldn't have to go there. He became a sacrifice for our sins. He took the pain. He took that suffering both before the cross and on the cross. You see, it's impossible for us to ever pay the full penalty of our own sin. So God did this for us. And I love how he points out that God has covered all of their sin. Not a portion of it, not a little bit of it, but he's covered all of it. Let's stop and think about that for just a moment. Israel, the sons of Korah, I think, are thinking to themselves, man, we dodged a bullet here. God could have condemned us. He could have wiped us completely out in his anger. Oh, but for God's grace and mercy. And we should be thinking the same thing. Oh, for each one of our sins and corporately as a nation, God could easily, if it were not for his patience, come right now and wipe us out completely. All that he has done for us and we've turned our back on God, he has every right, doesn't he? And yet his grace and mercy has been given to us. We have dodged a bullet too because Jesus Christ was willing to go to that cross on our behalf. Now he says, you have taken away all of your wrath. It's important for you to see that too. Not only has all the sins been covered, but all of the wrath has been taken away. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. So he found, the writer here found pleasure in the satisfaction to know that God is done with his wrath. Once they were subjects of God's judgment, and now they've been delivered from it. Oh, you can breathe that fresh air of deliverance. There's a special beauty in these words. You have turned from all of your wrath. Turned away. Speaking of a complete work, our Lord has every right to get to condemn you and I tonight to eternal damnation, but instead, he's taken away all of our sins. Past, present, future, our Lord has every right to not do that, and yet he has given us that grace and mercy. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. So he begins here praying for something I think we as a church and as individuals should be praying for right now. He begins to pray for revival. That's exactly what we should be praying for today. Leonard Ravenhill made a statement. He wrote, "Men don't pray hard for revival because they're satisfied without it." Think about that. Do you pray for revival? Maybe it's because you're satisfied living without one. It's okay to live where we're at. Maybe a little more persecution should come upon the church for us to finally get it. That we need to start praying that God's hand would step in and turn us around. We're going the wrong way. I think about Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he speaks here through the apostle John. He says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." This is Christ we're speaking of. "I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and they're not. And you found them liars. And you have persevered. You have had patience. And you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Up to now, it sounds like the church has done a pretty good job. We could say that ourselves. Comparing ourselves to some of the other churches, and certainly comparing ourselves to some of the people in the world, we could say we're doing a good job. But here's what the Lord says then. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You left your first love." You left your first love. You know, I've seen people involved in marriages where I know that the husband and wife love each other, but I don't know that they're in love with each other. And I think that's the same thing with the Lord. There are people who love the Lord, but are you in love with the Lord? Is he the passion of your heart? You know, when I fell in love with my wife, I couldn't get her off my mind. I wanted to write notes to her. I wanted to call her on the phone. It was a constant thing on my mind. Is God a constant on your mind? Or are you just maybe satisfied to go to church on Sunday and that's all you need? Now, we're not speaking of an emotional hype here. Revival is a spiritual awakening. And this speaks of someone who has once had this new life in the Spirit, then they've lost that sign of spiritual life. And then it comes back on them again. Now here, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, it sounds to me like there's a responsibility that we have in this. You have to desire. Listen to what he says. "Remember therefore from where you've fallen." In verse 5 of chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, "Repent and go back to doing the first works, or else I'm going to come to you quickly and I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So we need, I think, individually and corporately to go before the Lord and say, "I'm sorry." Oftentimes when people are in counseling with me and I see that they want to revitalize their marriage, I'll say, "You know what, I'm going to step out for a moment, and I think what you two need to do is you need to sit and just hold hands and pray and ask each other to forgive one another and start fresh. Let's relay this foundation on Jesus Christ. Let's make it a work in you to want to revitalize." You know, in downtown sections of our town, we have revitalization going on. It's grown old. The paint on the buildings are old. You got to go in there and add some new, fresh stuff. There's a lot of marriages that need that. Some of them, it's 30 years. Other people, it might be two. But you need that revitalize. You need to go fall in love. And that's why I take people to Ephesians chapter 5 before it gets into wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, fathers not provoking their children to wrath, children obeying their parents, for this is the will of God, with a promise. Before it says about workers obeying their bosses and doing a good job, not with eye service, but as unto the Lord. And it says to bosses to take care of their workers, because there's a God in heaven that's over you too. Before all of that, it says we need to, verse 18, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the church needs today. We need a refilling of God's Holy Spirit on our life. Not just to exist and breathe. I think a lot of us are on CPAP machines trying to be able to breathe. We need a fresh air of the Holy Spirit in our life again. This is what Ephesus, he's talking about. Go back to where you were. Remember when you had life. Remember when life serving God was exciting to you. Remember what it was like when you accepted the Lord. Man, it's so much fun to go down on that field. This year as a supervisor, standing out there in center field and watching all these people. Some are laughing. Some are crying. Some people are hugging. I told you that story one time, and we had a sunrise service, and it was real foggy. It was in Riverside. So foggy you couldn't see 5 feet in front of you. And Pastor Greg got up and gave an altar call, and the whole time he was preaching to nobody because it was all fog. He couldn't see who was out there. Imagine what that's like. And he gives an altar call. He doesn't know if anybody's going to come forward. So he hears a rustling. That's his only hope. And of course, the band's playing, so he can't even hear much of that. And all of a sudden, people start appearing out of the fog, like a ship across the ocean or something. And here this guy comes down, and he looks over, and here is his wife in the process of a divorce. And he was coming to Christ, and she was coming to Christ, and they looked at each other, and they began to cry, and they went over, and right there, God healed their marriage. That's what we're talking about. God can do that kind of stuff in our life. And what we need is go back to those times where we were excited about the Lord and what it meant to us. Look what he says here. Will you not revive us again? God's desire is to revive us again. God wants us to have that excitement again. God wants us to enjoy a relationship with him. He has so much planned for us. And sometimes we say our prayers, amen, turn over and go to bed, say our dinner prayers, amen, sit down and eat. But it's always say our prayers, amen, and close off the lines. We cut the lines with God. I just encourage you tonight, go sit before the Lord and say, I'm sorry. Repent and turn back to the Lord. Go fall in love with the Lord again. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Says we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody with our heart to the Lord. Again, it's falling in love with God. I used to make up songs for my wife. Some of the goofiest songs. And never let you hear them. Never, never, never. But I'd write these songs and I'd sing them to my wife. She would laugh. But I love doing that. And I love singing. Man, do that for the Lord. That's being in love with God. Being thankful is the next verse. Be thankful for all things. Verse 20 of Ephesians 5. Having a thankful heart. Lord, thank you. Thank you right now that we're in here and not sitting over there at AV Hospital or Palmdale Regional. Thank you for that. Thank you, God. Boy, like that, your life can change. Just 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was informed that I may have a brain tumor. I've lost all the hearing in my right ear, and they thought maybe that's what was causing it. Boy, I found out today I don't have a brain tumor. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Still don't have any hearing, which is not very happy for my wife. I happen to sit on this couch, and she sits over there watching TV. She says stuff to me, and she almost has to send up a flare gun to get my attention because I can't hear her. So she wishes I'd get my hearing back, so you can pray for that. But here, We think of revivals as being a movement of God out in the world so that the unchurched unbelievers come to Christ. But revivals don't start out there. They start in here. They start with the individual and they start with the church, getting excited for God once again. I've heard a lot of people praying for revival recently. Oh, the exciting time. When was the last revival that you know of? I mean big revival in the United States of America. It was the Jesus movement of the late 60s and early 70s. And I know I've talked about that before, and I think people are probably like, enough of that. You got to live in the Jesus movement. Whoopee. I'm tired of hearing it. Well, I only get excited about that because I want you to experience it. I want another revival like that, where you simply share the gospel and people are like one way out the window at everybody instead of the other finger. It's the Lord. And people were getting saved right and left. All my friends from high school were getting saved. It was a miraculous, wonderful time. Wouldn't you love to see that again? Churches packed out with people. We had people waiting an hour to get in for the doors just to open so they could come in the church. When's the last time you saw people lined up waiting for a door open to church? You know, maybe if it's a concert, you got a big band there or something, but just to go to church. This is what we're talking about here. It starts in the church. And the sons of Korah, or at least one of them, were praying for the spiritual life to breathe into Israel. Now, when should we begin to pray for revival? I think verses 1 through 3 answers that. The context tells us we should pray for revival when we remember the great things God has done for us in the past. Remember. And so as a church, we go back and remember the last time God was doing great things in the church. Why isn't he doing great things now? He did. He is. I talked to my friend Jerry Brown, who's with U-Turn for Christ, and they've got one over in the Philippines. He's over there right now. And they're seeing revival, people coming to Christ right and left. Out in the Philippines, people are more excited about Christ than we are here. I'm so afraid for America. Back in 1991, I believe it was, I went to Australia. I've told you this story. We went into these big, big churches. They would take up a whole street, a city block with all the outbuildings and everything else. And we got to go inside one of them, great gold altar with all the stained glass windows and everything. And they were having services down front. And I thought maybe it was like a baby dedication or something. There's only about 20 people. No, that was church. And people don't care anymore. They don't want to go to church. As I shared with you a few weeks ago, I've read and I've confirmed it, 4,000 to 7,000 churches a year are closing in the United States. 4,000 to 7,000 churches. People aren't interested anymore. They're just not interested. So tonight, something special on? I won't go to church. I'll just stay home, watch what I want to watch. TV becomes more important than going to church for many people. Second of all, verse 4 and 5, we should pray for revival when we sense that we're under God's displeasure or lack of blessing. I think we're there. Amen? And then finally, pray for your community in general, that Jesus would answer the promise of John chapter 16. This is why we started meeting on Saturday mornings. John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me." So we need to be praying for those people out there who don't believe in Christ, that the Holy Spirit would move upon them. We don't save anybody, but we can sure pray the Holy Spirit would draw them to Christ. That's what we can be praying for. And so I invite you to join us Saturday morning, 8:30 in the morning to 9:30. We come here, and we've been praying in Westminster Room, and come and pray with us that God would shake up our community and we would see revival. Or maybe not. Maybe like Leonard Ravenhill says here, men don't pray hard for revival because they're satisfied without it. Are you satisfied without us seeing revival take place? Tonight, before this church service, 6 o'clock, we meet over in Westminster Room for prayer. If you want, you're welcome to come and join us for prayer. We pray for God's word to touch people's hearts. For you tonight to hear from the Lord that he would speak to you. Now, verse 8 and 9, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So the last section of this psalm, the psalmist expresses surrender and submission to God. The proper attitude of a believer praying for revival is surrender to the authority of God. Surrender. Repentance. You see how this all goes together. He says, for he will speak peace. He's confident that God is good and that he would speak peace to Israel if they would humble themselves, surrender their hearts to him. I believe the same thing for America. If America would humble themselves, the scripture says, he will return to us. He will strengthen us. Spurgeon says, he that will not hear the gospel of peace shall never know the peace of the gospel. If you will not hear the Holy Spirit when he warns you of your sin, neither shall you hear him revealing peace through pardon of your sin. He goes on, but let them not turn back to folly. To be humbled, to be surrendered, also means that you should turn to him with true repentance. I think people like to do 1 or 360s. They turn and back to the Lord and then right back out in the world again. Turn back to the Lord, right back in the world again. Now you need to turn back and stay back. Don't walk the way of the world. This is sin. Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Now many read this and they've concluded that we are living this terrible fear of the Lord, that God is just waiting for us to mess up, that he's going to take us out to his woodshed and he's going to give us a whooping. That's not what this is saying here. There are two different meanings in the Bible for fear. One is to fear the Lord, that he's going to take you out in his anger. And the other one is to have a great reverence for who he is. I'm going to read a few scriptures here, and I want to get a picture of God here. First one's from Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from amidst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. When you approach God, you're approaching a holy God, and that ground around him is holy. Moses, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, of God of Jacob, God of Isaac, God of Abraham. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah has a picture of God in heaven. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and 2 he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I responded. Imagine being in that position. Talk about having the fear of God. And he responded. He says, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This holiness, you see God, and you realize just how inadequate you are. This is what Isaiah saw. And then Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to 6. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And this great multitude was saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia! Smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. You get this picture? God is a holy God, so certainly there needs to be a reverence. Breaks my heart when I hear somebody, yeah, me and the big man upstairs, we got this thing happening. That's just irreverent talk about God. Now, on the other hand, I don't think we should do as the Old Testament Jews did. They couldn't even mention God's name because it was so irreverent to do so. So instead, they gave him initials, and they would scribes, when they would write his name, they would have to stop and do a ceremonial cleansing before they could continue on because they wrote the name of God. That's reverence. I don't think we have to go to that point today. That's not what God requires, but I think we need to have a right heart before God. A reverence is a respect. He is a holy God that we should not be able to have anything to do with. He should have condemned us, and yet he's exchanged on that cross. Jesus took our sin and exchanged his righteousness. And as the word says, when God now looks upon us, he sees us through his son's blood, the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Oh, man, that's so incredible. And we have the privilege then to approach the throne of God. And so I think there should be a fear, of a reverential fear of we love the Lord. So mercy and truth, they've met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go out before him and shall make his footsteps our own pathway. In beautiful terms here, the psalmist describes the salvation of God and what it brings to his people. It seems odd to me that mercy and truth are put together, because they actually seem to me to go against one another. Mercy, looking to grant pardon, and truth determines condemnation. You look at the truth of who we are, we're condemned. But we look at God's mercy, and we're no longer condemned. Pretty cool, huh? In our language and in our time, those can't go together. But in God's concept, it does perfectly, because he can deal with the condemnation of our sin. So God's great work of salvation, mercy and truth, have met together perfectly. The word translated mercy here is the word hesed, which often has the idea of loyal love of grace. So if we take the idea of grace, it's suggestive of, and may have been the inspiration for what John later wrote. In John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. They fit perfectly. Since we're covered by the blood of Christ, then truth is we're sinners, but we've been freed from our sin because of his grace and mercy. Does it make sense? See how that fits together? Now, righteousness and peace have kissed. Again, it seems righteousness would condemn me, making peace, God's peace at least, impossible. But because, again, of the work of Christ, God gave us his righteousness in exchange for that sin. So we can say righteousness and peace in Christ brings it together. They have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. In the land of Israel, water is very, very scarce. Most drinkable water is only found in two places, springs or in cisterns. Now, cisterns were holes that the children of Israel would dig out of rock, and the rain would come down, and those cisterns would catch that water, and then they could use that to drink out of. So in the Old Testament, make a reference to you're trying to do things on your own. You're trying to fill water into a broken cistern. It won't hold that living water to do that work on your own. But cisterns were a great thing to have. Boy, necessary in a place like where we live today. Imagine if we didn't have regular running water and we had to find it through springs and such. We would have to dig cisterns here. I don't know when we're going to catch rainwater. That's a good question, but this is what they would do in Israel. And so some of the springs are just trickles of water, while other places it really gushes out. So the psalmist here is speaking of a day when truth itself, God's truth, abundant truth, is just going to come gushing out of the earth. As terrible as our nation's political scene is currently, we long for that day when we'll be governed by God's perfect righteousness. Boy, just hearing stories that I've heard today have been very discouraging. I've had a lot of things revealed to me about the pharmaceuticals and how they are running the country, and that there are cures out there for cancer right now, but they don't want that cure because they're making billions of dollars by keeping people sick. And to hear that and to find out these truths, it's heartbreaking. Will there be a day where God's going to correct all that? And he will rule with real truth and justice. So the psalmist here is saying that God's truth and righteousness seems to spring right out of creation itself. God can cause that, just like the children of Israel when they complained about not having any food or water. He told Moses, go over there and hit that rock with a stick. Are you kidding me? What would you say if God said, go over and hit that rock with a stick? And yet he did that, and here forth, there's evidence even now over there where there has been evidence of a great amount of water that had sprung forth in this dried, arid place. And we believe that was when Moses hit that rock. And God did provide the water out of the rock. And so the psalmist is saying God's truth and righteousness just springs out of creation. James Boyce wrote, the devil is the great disruptor. He has brought disharmony to the universe, but God brings harmony back into the universe. And in these verses, there are four great attributes of God that meet together: love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. And then, like conquering generals, they march side by side to a victory that is the sure and certain hope of God's people. That's an interesting way of putting it. Now, verse 13, righteousness will go before him, and he shall make his footsteps our own pathway. So God is marking the direction. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. You can go out there and say, well, I'm going to do it different than my mom and dad did it. I'm going to raise my kids different. I'm going to have my marriage. It's different. Well, what makes you think it's still going to be right? You can do it lots of different ways. There's lots of ways out there to do it and still be wrong. But there's only one way. That's the Lord's way if you want to do it right. God's righteousness is so rich that it makes his footsteps our own pathway. Pathway of God's people. Well, it's 8:15. I'm not going to jump into Psalm 86. I'm glad about that because we now return back to a Psalm of David. And so I'll hold that off till next week. And let's go ahead and wrap up tonight. Lord, we want to thank you for this encouraging word here, Lord. And the one key word I want to think about tonight, Lord, is that revival. We do pray, Father, that you would stir within our hearts a repentance, Lord, that we would turn as a church and as individuals, Lord, back to that place where we first knew you, Lord, that love for just knowing you and serving you, Lord. Bring that back into people's lives. And I pray, Lord, a revival would take place throughout the churches all across this valley, Lord. And it would spread like a wildfire throughout the United States and even the world, Lord. One last revival before you come back, we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand.